Your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis. Amazing, huh? Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 16. 45, verse 16. As I can see here, that this is a 4-day weekend for the school system. And so all those people who have a lot of money were able to go out of town again. The rest of us poor people were left here. So I was noticing that this morning, not that the poor are rich, but that we had quite a few begun, and I was reminded that this was a 4-day weekend, that's why. So they're out going to celebrate, I guess, Martin Luther King's birthday tomorrow, I don't know, but not with us, but we're glad you're here, and glad that we can continue our study in the book of Genesis. And I know as you look at your outline that might be in your bulletin, you're looking at how many verses we're going to cover today. And you're going, yeah, right. This would be a record, but it is one big narrative. It's really one big story, and I wanted to try to capture it all together. It's very difficult sometimes to break things up, and also we'd like to get done with Genesis before the Lord comes back, and or you would. the title of our message this morning is God Preserves His People. God Preserves His People. And let's just ask Him now as we get ready to study His Word this morning that He would do what only He can. Lord, our hearts are full of love for You. Lord, knowing that, Lord, You're compassionate toward us, Lord, overwhelms us. Lord, knowing that You can follow through on Your promises because You are sovereign, lifts our hearts. Especially in the midst of a world that things seem out of control. Yet, Lord, when we come to Your Word, we are reminded that You are in control. And all the chaos ultimately falls under Your sovereignty and Your plan for Your people and Your purposes, which You ordained before time began. So, Lord, as we come to Your Word this morning, we're going to ask You, as we do each week, to do something only You can. Lord, that's not just inform our minds, but transform our hearts. Lord, conform us more and more into the image of the Son, of Your Son, Your dear Son, whom You love. We pray Your Word, if it needs to convict us, Lord, that we do that this morning. Lord, if it needs to convert us, Lord, we pray that that would happen this morning. Lord, we pray You'd have Your way with us through Your Word. And as Paul said, through the foolishness of preaching, You're glorified. And Lord, we pray You'd be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in case you haven't realized, our world is into preservation. We are into preservation. We try to preserve food. No additives and preservatives. Most of us eat stuff with additives and preservatives in it, right? We try to preserve food, and I'm not sure what are in the preservatives. I really don't want to know. And don't ask Chuck Mork to tell you, all right? Because he'd probably tell you more than you want to know about what's actually in some of the food we eat. But we like to preserve many things. Preserve cars with car wax. We preserve wood with putting things, trying to make them last and last and last. But one of the things that I think that our world is enamored with when it comes to preservation is the preservation of our bodies. I mean, everybody's joining, you know, some fitness club, or everybody's eating on the newest diet. I got one of the football coaches I used to work with when I worked with Fellowship Christian Athletes years ago, and he was always on the newest diet. I mean, the Adkins, the Jones, the Bill, the whatever. Everything had a name, you know, and he was always on a new diet, and his weight would go like this. But always trying to preserve his body. We're working out. We're, you know, people have surgeries to try to maintain that youthful figure. And we all know it's for naught, right? I mean, it's we're all just wasting away our bodies. We can't preserve our bodies. Now, the craziest thing I've ever said when it comes to preserving, or ever heard of, I didn't see it, I really don't want to see it, but when it comes to preserving your body, is actually in Moscow, Russia. And when I didn't know this. I went to Russia 2 years ago, went this, back this year, and you know, in Moscow, in the capital city there, in the middle of the square, is the body of Vladimir Lenin. You're saying, that's no big deal. Well, it's not. He's not in a coffin. He's like in a glass case, and like they're preserving his body, like it looks like he did when he died. And they've got all these scientists. They've got a whole team of scientists that keep his body looking like he is still alive, like he's just sleeping. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, it's just eerie. I don't want to see it, but it just shows that we go to all ends to preserve things, and especially our bodies. But one day that Vladimir Lenin's body, they're having a hard time, I've heard right now, trying to keep up with keeping his body looking like he did when he died. But it's going to fail. All our efforts to preserve our bodies and to preserve anything else in this world will fail. Well, thankfully, God's not like us, right? See, when God wants to preserve something, He can preserve it forever and ever and ever. And in Genesis, He promised to preserve His people. And that's exactly what He's been doing as we've seen that. And that's what He continues to do even today, preserve His people. Consider the words of Jesus concerning the preservation of His people. Well, actually, this is... This is from last week's message, so I will just have to... All right. Give me a blank there, and we won't have PowerPoint today. You know what we can do without it, right? Amen. All right, amen. That's right. Go back to a blank. Can you give me... I'm done with it. All right, there we go. All right, here we go. We don't need that PowerPoint today. But in John 6:39, listen to what Jesus says. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All that the Father has given the Son, He will lose nothing. He preserves to the end. What a great promise that is. Aren't you glad that God is not like us? That He is able to preserve His people for His glory, for the fulfillment of His purposes and plans for all eternity? That's good news for me this morning. And our passage this morning is going to remind us of this great truth that God preserves His people. We've seen God convert His people. We've seen God confirm His people. And now we're going to see that God preserves His people. So join me this morning as we look at Genesis 45:16 through Genesis 46:30. And we're going to discover four observations of how God preserves His people in order that we might rejoice and embrace His preservation, that He might be glorified. Let's begin by examining chapter 45, verses 16 through 24. I'm going to read those verses for us. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you were ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenances for his father on the journey. Well, in these verses that I just read, that we're going to examine the first observation of how God preserves His people. God preserves His people by grace. We just sang the song, "His grace still amazes me." And my prayer is that His grace still amazes you as well. I pray that we'll never get over God's grace. And I think we'll see that here as we look at this first observation, that God preserves His people by grace. Well, last week we saw the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. Amazing story and how God expects reconciliation to happen. Well, the beginning of our passage here this morning tells us that Pharaoh's house heard of Joseph's brothers coming and to visit him and were in town. And Pharaoh was pleased to hear this. Then Pharaoh, through Joseph's interpretation, tells Joseph to tell his brothers, "Pack up, go home, get your dad, and come back." Now, that's a gracious invitation from the ruler of all the world at the time. I mean, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in all the world. He's saying, "You go get your family and bring them back. You can live with me." That's amazing that he would do that for Joseph's brothers. And so it's just a very generous offer, and the offer gets better. Look at verse 18. He says, I will give the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now think about this. This is a family that's coming where their land is ravished by famine. And he's saying, you can come here, and you're going to get all you need to eat, and then some. We're going to give you everything you could ever think of. Come here. What a gracious offer from Pharaoh. Now notice what he gives him in verse 19. Verse 19, it says, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt. Or your translation may say carts. Now you may be thinking, well, that's not a big deal. I mean, somebody said they're going to give me wagons, I might not pack up and move. Well, wagons at this time, how about chariots? You want to think about Egypt? They're like limos. He's sending limos for their family. That's really what he's doing in time. That's what he's doing. He's sending limos. It's an amazing offer of grace. And he sends them to make sure that those who might struggle on a long journey, and it was a long journey, that they might, those who might struggle, that they can get there safely. He's so concerned to make sure that Joseph's family gets here. Then he reiterates in verse 20 that the best of all the land, just in case they didn't get it, I said the best. And he says, the best, again, of all the land of Egypt will be yours. It's all grace. All of that is grace. Pharaoh, because of his close association and relationship with Joseph, must have heard of what Joseph's brothers did to him. Remember back 22 years ago, beginning of chapter 20, or near the end of chapter 37, they beat him. They threw him in the pit. Wanted to kill him, but ultimately sold him into slavery. That's how he got to Egypt. Surely, Pharaoh heard about this story. Now, he could have just brought justice and been cruel to Joseph's brothers. But he doesn't. He gives them what they don't deserve. And that's grace. It's grace. All of this is grace. They don't deserve what he's giving them. Then in verses 21 through 24, we see that Joseph is the one called on to disperse all this stuff for Pharaoh. And in verse 21, he gives him the things that Pharaoh told him to give. He gives him all the things. But look what Joseph also does in verse 22. It says, to each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And this too is a gracious act. Joseph did not have to do this. Pharaoh didn't tell him to, and he was not obligated in himself to do this. There's nothing outside of him that was making him do this. 22 years old earlier, think about what clothes represented. Remember his multicolored coat? The clothes that he had on 22 years ago represented rejection by his brothers. And yet now he's giving them clothes, reminding of their reconciliation. How ironic. Or how about God's plan? Well, not only does he give all his brothers clothes, but he gives what? Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes. It reminds us of the banquet he threw for him. And he gave everybody a certain portion, and he gave Benjamin more. And the reaction to that, giving them more food and giving them more money and clothes here, is the same. There isn't a reaction. And that's what's amazing about this. They don't get jealous like they would have 22 years ago. That's what's so wonderful when he does this. And he's just like God. He can give as he wants to. It's like the guy who had all the people come to him, and he says, okay, you can work for me today and I'll give you this much money. And you can work for me in this day. And then the ones who came in the last hour, he gave the same amount. And the people, hey, that's not fair. Who said anything about fair? It's all grace. And because he's God, and here, because Joseph's Joseph, he can give what he wants to. And nobody lifts a finger because they understand they don't deserve anything except justice. And yet they get grace. Well, then look at then he also sends his father a special gift of 20 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. 10 male, 10 female. It's significant because that would start to be able to reproduce donkeys. It was a gift that keeps on giving. That's what this gift was to his dad. That's gracious. He didn't have to do this for his father. And then look at the last words in verse 24. When he gives them gracious instructions. He sends them on the way. He says, do not quarrel on the journey. Now, why would he do this? Why would he say, do not quarrel on the journey? Now, understand, they're getting ready to go home to their father and going to have to confess what they did to their brother 22 years earlier. Can you imagine? And it's a long journey home. And he understood that there would be a possibility of them starting to think, oh man, what's Dad going to say? Well, you never really liked him anyway. Well, it was your idea to throw him in the pit. Well, yeah, but I didn't want to sell him into slavery. Can you see how it would have gone? But what Joseph's saying here by saying don't quarrel, he's just saying, hey, guys, it's over. Forget about it. Forgiven. We're reconciled here. Move on and enjoy what God has done and is going to do in our family. Don't ruin it. Look what God is doing. And the key thing for us to see in this section of Scripture is that God was preserving His people. He had promised to bring about His sovereign plan of redemption through the descendants of Abraham, hadn't He? And in order to do that, He would have to preserve them through this famine. And that's what He's doing here. Not only does He preserve them, He does so in spite of their sin, and He does so graciously. He also uses a pagan king and a country to extend God's grace to them. A pagan king. A country who didn't fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the original recipients of Genesis, let me remind us of that again. It's a second generation of wilderness wandering Israelites. Okay, their parents had died off except for Joshua and Caleb. All right, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And as they've read this account here of Pharaoh being part of how God graciously preserved their ancestors, they would have been amazed. Because the only Pharaoh that they knew anything about was the one that was cruel to their parents and grandparents. And firsthand, Caleb and Joshua would have known about this too, but this is the second generation. That's all they knew about the Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet this Pharaoh is being used by God to preserve them. They would also be reminded how God graciously preserved their parents in the wilderness. Remember what it says in the Pentateuch? It says that they wandered around 40 years and their shoes didn't even wear out. And God always provided manna. Always provided water. God preserved His people. And they would be reminded of that as they saw how God was preserving their ancestors even before them. And the gracious preservation here of God of their ancestors in Genesis 45 would remind them of the truth that God preserves His people by His grace, and He would preserve them, what? As they began to enter the promised land. Remember all the ites that are in the land? The big bag ites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and just keep going with the list of ites? They're still there. And they needed the encouragement to know that God would preserve them when they went into the land. Well, the fact that God preserves His people by His grace, as seen here in this passage this morning, should also encourage us this morning, right? God has promised to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And He will do whatever it takes to preserve His people or who are His by faith in His Son. And remember, we don't deserve the grace of God. If we did, it wouldn't be grace, would it? Yet He has lavished His grace on us. Think about the grace that He has given us, not only in His Son in salvation, but the grace of empowering us for sanctification every single day. And just the common grace that He gives us. He has lavished His grace on us. And if He turned off the faucet of grace right now, we could not lift a finger in protest. He has been more than gracious to us. And He promises to preserve His people throughout His Word. And the fact that He preserves us instead of condemning us is a testimony of His grace. Be encouraged by God's grace and His preservation of us. For the words of Jesus here. Well, I'm so used to using that. Let me hide that. All right. Write this down. John 10, 27 through 29. You can look it up. Or you can, if you're the Bible drill kind of person, you might be able to keep up, okay? But John 10, 27 through 29. Listen to what Jesus says. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given me to them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now that's some preservation, isn't it? Now we like to put shrink wrap on things to preserve them in our refrigerator. If we really want to preserve them, we put double shrink wrap. Well, this isn't shrink wrap. This is the Son of God. It also says in Ephesians that we're sealed by the Spirit of God, and God the Father all seal us and keep us in Him. Now some people say, well, that doesn't include us because we can jump out of His hand. Well, what does the next verse say? He is greater than all. Now all means all here. In Greek, in English, in Hebrew, any other language you want, that's what it means, all. And God preserves us. What a testimony of His grace. That's what it is, it's grace. As I've said before, the reason I believe in the perseverance of the saints is because I believe in the preservation of the Savior. The perseverance of the saints is that those who are truly His will endure to the end. It's eternal security, another way to say it. And the only reason I believe in the perseverance of the saints is because I believe in the preservation of the Savior. Not because we're so great, because He's so great. God preserves His people by grace, and therefore He gets all the glory. That's good news, isn't it? Praise God. And that's what He was doing with His people here, preserving Him by His grace. Well, let's now move on in a passage to Genesis 45:25 through 46:4. All right, and we're going to see the second observation of God, that God preserves His people. God preserves His people by His word. And this observation shows us two ways in which God preserves His people by His word. The first way is found in verses 25 through 28 of chapter 45. Look there with me. It says, "Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph, that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of the father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And in these verses, we observe that God preserves His people by His word of revival. God preserves His people by His word of revival. Joseph's brothers make it home to their father, Jacob. And notice the words they tell him in verse 26. "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over the land of Egypt." Joseph's still alive, and he's the ruler of the land of Egypt. You just kind of pass over those words, right? Can you imagine? For 22 years... Jacob, and we'll see this, had been in mourning over his son, and now his other sons come home and tell him that your son, Joseph, is alive, and he's the ruler of all Egypt. We don't know all that Jacob was thinking here. I can only imagine what he was thinking as he heard these words. This text tells us that Jacob was stunned at these words. And literally, it says his heart grew numb. And what it means, his heart almost stopped. He was stunned. And then in the verse 26, look what it says, he did not believe them. The lies that they had been perpetrating for 22 years, obviously they had probably confessed by this time, had caught up with him, hadn't they? And now he doesn't believe them. Won't believe a word they say. And just a little side note here. That's what happens when we tell lies, right? We lose the trust of people. And he couldn't believe this great news, although he wanted to believe it, I'm sure. He couldn't believe it because of what they had done. But maybe there was a glimmer of hope as Jacob looked around. He saw all this stuff. I mean, he just sent them for grain. And they came back with the great things of Egypt. Maybe there's a glimmer of hope. This obviously helped convince Jacob of their story, all the stuff. But the most convincing thing is seen in the words from the beginning of verse 27. Look at verse 27 again. "When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them." Well, what words had Joseph spoken to them? What was the theme of Joseph's words to his brothers earlier in chapter 45? We saw that last week. The main message of Joseph's words can be summed up in the words found in verse 5. Look at verse 5 there with me. In verse 45, and notice the words, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Then skip down to verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth." And then in verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Remember his words, what it was about? It was about the sovereignty of God, that God was working all this according to his plan. God's sovereignty over the situation was the theme of Joseph's message to his brothers, and it was what they told their father. Look at verse 9, back in chapter 45. In fact, this is what Joseph told them to tell him. It says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph,'" look what he says, "'God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay.'" Joseph wants his father to know that God was working all things together for good to them that love him and called according to his purpose. That was his message that he had to his brothers. And that's what his brothers relayed to their father. Now notice that what these words of God's sovereignty did in Jacob at the end of verse 27. What it says, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Now remember 22 years earlier when his sons told him that Joseph had been eaten by a wild beast? If you'd like to turn to Genesis 37-35, we can see his state after he had been informed that his son, his favorite son, was now dead. Genesis 37-35. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. And as we've seen through the rest of our study in the Joseph narrative, since that point, his father has never gotten over it. He's still mourning. He's still in sadness over the fact that his son is gone. Yet with the words of God's sovereignty over the situation that he heard from his son Joseph, as relayed by his brothers, it says his spirit revived. If we want revival in the land, we'll preach the sovereignty of God, because it's the only hope that we have. If he's not sovereignty, there's no hope for anyone. It's so revived that look at what it says in the end of verse 28. He says, I will go and see him before I die. Now, traveling all the way to Egypt was tough on anyone, but especially a man of 130 years old. And that's how old Jacob was here. His revived spirit that led to a desire to go to Egypt can only be explained by the fact that God preserves his people by his word of revival. It was God's word of sovereignty over all things that brought revival to his heart. I love what one pastor says about the message of God's sovereignty. He says, clear perception of God's sovereignty enables courageous obedience. Say that again. Clear perception of God's sovereignty enables courageous obedience. Isn't that true? I have no courage if God's not on the throne. If he isn't ruler over all, as Brandon read in Psalm 103. And you'll have no courage either. Real courage. But God is sovereign. And that was what brought hope. That's what brought revival to Jacob's heart. And if you're here this morning and you've been hurt or you've been encouraged or discouraged by something or someone and have never gotten over it, maybe it's not 22 years. Maybe it's only 22 minutes. Maybe it's 22 hours. Maybe it's 22 days or 22 months. Whatever it might be, then you need the same word that Jacob received. God is sovereign over all things, even the difficult things that happen in your life. In fact, he's brought those things into your life. Now, you can say, well, he allows them or causes them. One way or the other, God brought them to your life, right? And he brought them to life for a purpose. And that purpose is to preserve you for his purposes and plans that he has for you to bring himself glory. And that's good news. This is God's word of revival for all of us this morning. And I want to encourage us to embrace it as Jacob did and move on to the great things that the Lord has in store for you. Only the word of God, enlightened by the Spirit of God, can bring revival in God's people. My prayer is we all draw hope from the fact that God is sovereign and he wants to revive our hearts. Now, you use the word revival, sometimes you need to explain. I'm not talking about revival, we're talking about unbelievers coming to faith. I don't know why they use that word anyway, because an unbeliever never was alive. So to revive means to be made alive again, right? And you're born into sin, so you're born dead, right? So I don't know why I'm not going to argue, because there have been some great revivals, okay? But the word revive here is talking about a believer. Our hearts need to be revived, don't they? And they'll only be revived if we understand that God is sovereign and he is working all things according to his will. Well, let's now look at the verses 1 through 4 of 46, where we observe the second way in which God preserves his people by his word. What it says there beginning in verse 1, so Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. It's here in these verses that we observe that God preserves his people by his word of reassurance. Now notice in verse 1, that Israel, or Jacob, he sets out to go to Egypt. I mean, he's taken off. And notice what place he comes to. It's a place called Beersheba. And if you remember in the last 17 years we've been in Genesis, I'm kidding. We've come across Beersheba many times, right? Many times, and it's a significant place in Jacob's family. Listen to what one commentator does a good job of summing it up, so we don't have to go all over, all the way back through. But listen to what he says. Beersheba was a place that Abraham and had worshipped Yahweh, the everlasting God, after his treaty with Abimelech. It was a place where Abraham returned to live after he had been willing to offer Isaac for the sake of his devotion to Yahweh. As well, Jacob's father Isaac had received God's word and worshipped at Beersheba. It was from Beersheba that Jacob had fled to Haran many years before because of a deceit and the anger of his brother Esau. And now Jacob comes again to Beersheba. And it says, what does it say there? It says he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Jacob worshipped God. He worshipped him as he set out for Egypt. And this worship wouldn't just include praise, and it wouldn't just include repentance, but it also included an inquiry of God. He was asking some questions of God, and we know that from the text, the rest of it. He asked a question, and the question was whether or not he should go to Egypt. Now, why would he ask a stupid question like that? Didn't he just, his son just said, come to Egypt? I mean, this is Joseph, God miraculously preserved him, and come to Egypt, and his dad should just come on, right? Well, not so quick. It's significant that Beersheba was in the southern tip of the Promised Land. So it's like he's getting ready just to step in that last step, that last part of the journey to go to Egypt. And he hesitates. After all, Jacob was already living in the Promised Land. Why would he want to go anywhere else? I mean, he always in the land of promise. Abraham had gone to Egypt during his lifetime, during a famine, hadn't he? And there was trouble. He lied to the Pharaoh there. He ended up being given a bunch of gifts, but he also got what? Hagar, who brought about Ishmael. And he's still causing problems in this day and our day. His father Isaac, too, during a famine, had been told by the Lord, don't go to Egypt. And yet here, during a famine in Jacob's life, God's saying, go to Egypt? Lord, that doesn't seem to line up. Because, see, God has to do it the same way every time, right? So when you have a revival back where I grew up, this is not a slam on the Baptist church. I love the Baptist church. But the Baptist church I grew up, we have revival once a year. I always was amazed how we can make revival come once a year. I mean, it's just incredible. And we kind of, and what you do is you dim the lights and you sing the same songs. Because God has to. Last year when we sang that Just As I Am 17 verses, I mean, it was amazing. So we're going to do it again, the same 17 verses. I mean, we laugh about that, but we all do the same thing. We think God is in a box and has to do things the same way. And he must have thought the same way. Hold on, God, last two times this happened, you didn't do it this way. So I'm just going to make sure, am I really supposed to go to Egypt? And you know, there's nothing wrong with being cautious when it comes to the will of God. I'm not slamming Jacob. He's doing the right thing. He's being, hold on here. Let me think about what God would want me to do here. Jacob needed some reassurance from God that this was his will. And this is exactly what God gives him in verses 2 through 4. The first thing we want to notice about God's word of reassurance is that Jacob is ready to receive it. Look at verse 2. God calls out to him. He says, Jacob, Jacob. And what's his response? Here I am. Lord, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to obey whatever you say. Here I am. Now notice again in verses 3 through 4 this great reassurance God gives Jacob to go to Egypt. Notice the words, I am God, the God of your father. God is assuring him that he is the same God who called out his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. We just sang the words to the song, the everlasting God. And he's saying to Jacob, I want you to come and I want you to go. Why? Because I'm the everlasting God. That's who's talking to you. The everlasting God. And this is a reason to have no fear to go to Egypt. Then at the end of verse 3, he says, I will make you a great nation there. And this is reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12 being passed down to him. This would reassure Jacob that God was going to preserve his people and keep his covenant. God then tells him in verse 4, look there. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. God promises his personal presence and promises to fulfill what he had told Abraham. Not only in the Abrahamic covenant. All right? Listen to what it says. It says, I will go down, and I will surely bring you back up. Now, this goes beyond just Jacob to the nation of Israel. In Genesis 15, 13 through 14, if you want to be quick and get there, you can get there. In Genesis 15, 13 through 14, God said to Abram, listen to what he says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. God had promised they would go into slavery, but he promised he'd bring them out. And he's promising the same thing to Jacob, to reassure him, it's me. It's the same God that told your grandfather and your father not to go to Egypt. I'm telling you to go. And I'm going to work this all for my purposes and my plan. Now look at the last reassurance God gives Jacob in verse 4. And Joseph will close your eyes. Jacob had worried for 22 years that he would go down to Sheol in the mourning for his son. And Sheol just means death. He would go to his grave in mourning over his son. Yet here God promises that if Jacob goes to Egypt, he will die a peaceful death with Joseph at his side. All these things would have reassured Jacob to obey God and go to Egypt. And we must remember that Jacob's going to Egypt was part of God's plan to preserve his people. And it was God's word. It was God's word that got Jacob to go to Egypt and to preserve his people. He gave him a word of revival to revive his heart. And he gave him a word of reassurance that I will do what I've said. I will still use, even though you're going to go to Egypt, out of the promised land, I will still use your descendants to bring about the promised Redeemer from Genesis 3:15. I will bring about the Messiah through your descendants. Don't worry. I'm good for my promise. God preserved his people through his word. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you need reassurance that God is with you and will be with you through a difficult time. Many of you are and many people in our community right now, but I know people in our body, maybe not here specifically this morning, but some of you, there's a concern about your job situation. And it's a legitimate concern. But I want to encourage you and reassure you that God preserves his people. Now, that's not a promise for a job. That's a promise that God will do in you what he's promised to do, and that's to use you for his glory and fulfill his plan of redemption in this world. If you're still here breathing, then you can be assured that God will preserve you to the very end, and you will be used for his glory. Well, in the Old Testament, there was lots of tough times for Israel later on. And these words spoken to the nation of Israel during a devastating time in their history bring assurance to you this morning. Isaiah 41:10, it's a familiar verse. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. And let these words from the New Testament that have the same principle encourage you, knowing that God wants to reassure you of his preservation. In Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's a promise to his people. That's good news. Well, we've observed so far that God preserves his people by grace and by his word. And you're looking at the last little bit of this, right? Well, I'm not going to read all his names here, okay? But I'm going to read a few verses here leading up to the names so we can get the main point here. Let's look here at verse 5, all right? And we'll read down through verse 7 and then pick back up in verse 26. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And then he gives a list of all those people. Now look at verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's son, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now, just let me say this real quick. 66 and 70, they don't add up. There's lots of, you can go around and lots of reconciliations. There's actually some variations in some of the texts, the manuscripts, but the easiest way to reconcile this, and you can go even deeper to reconcile it, is that 66 didn't include Joseph and his two sons and Jacob. So 66 plus 4 makes 70. But you can reconcile it other ways. Also, the Septuagint says 72. And the big thing is it's not so concerned is it 71 or 72 or 70, but knowing what 70 represents. And we're going to look at that here in just a second. And so look with me here, the third observation, how God preserves his people. God preserves his people by a response of faith. God told Jacob and his family to go to Egypt. What do? They go. Go and go. And he reassures them, go. And that's what they did. They responded in faith to God's word, which is how they got to Egypt, to be a part of God preserving his people. Yes, God is sovereign and will bring about his plan, period. But remember, he always uses means to accomplish his preordained ends. And here, as often as he does, he uses the obedience of his people to accomplish his plan of preserving his people through this famine and ultimately to fulfill his plan of the promised Messiah. Notice the phrase which appears two times in these verses. In verse 6, it says, all his descendants. In verse 7, all his descendants. And then he gives a list representing all of his descendants. Now look at the last part of verse 27 again. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. All right, and again, the number 70. The number 70 is significant. It stands for completion. That's what 70 stands for. And this emphasizes the complete nation coming out. That God completely preserved all of his people. He didn't lose one. Just like Jesus said, he wouldn't lose any. God didn't lose any. He's letting them know that all of them will come out. And also, it's interesting to note that there were 70 nations at Babel, and now God is starting over with 70 people. And when they came back to the promised land, as hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people, after their over 400 years of captivity, they were reminded that God and God alone was the one who made them great. He took them from 70 to hundreds of thousands and maybe millions. That was God's point when he said to them in Deuteronomy 10:20-22, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God is awesome. And that's what he wanted them to know as they read this. Yes, God had done this and deserves all the glory for preserving his people and making them a great nation. But remember that they responded to faith in his word, didn't they? They went somewhere. They didn't just stand there. They moved. Well, do we respond to faith in God's word? It's not enough just to say you agree with God's word. You must respond in faith. Our response in faith to God's real word really shows if we believe it or not. Remember we mentioned last week sometimes we're practical atheists? We say we believe something and we don't live like it. We live like there's not even a God at all sometimes. And yet, if we really want to respond the way God would have us respond, we respond like Jacob and his family. They responded in faith. And as we study God's word for the rest of this morning and the next couple minutes and this week, we're called to respond to faith. After all, God preserves his people as they respond in faith. Well, let's now examine the last little few verses in our passage, 28 through 30 of chapter 46. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Here we have the fourth observation of how God preserves his people. God preserves his people with peace. What a sweet reunion this is. As Joseph got word that his father was near, he went out to meet him. Notice in verse 29, it describes their meeting. What it says, as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Or your translation may say a good while. Well, I can remember one particular time I wept on my father's neck. I was getting ready to re-embark on my football career after an injury, and I needed to go to Canada to do that. And I remember standing in the hallway of our home as I got ready to go catch my plane to Edmonton. And I don't know what it all was, just knowing that I wasn't going to see my dad. I love my dad, as you all know, my parents. I wasn't going to see him for a long time. And we hugged, and I wept on my dad. And I wept, and I wept, and I wept. and like I'd never wept before. Even when I lost my best friend in high school, I didn't weep as much. For some reason, this time I wept on my dad. But you know, that weeping, and as moving as that moment was for my dad and I, pales in comparison to 22 years. 22 years, they never thought they'd see themselves again. I could have hopped on a plane and got back like that. If it was the will of God, obviously. But here, 22 years of pain. And yet now, they can hug each other and weep on each other's neck. Well, after this long weeping embrace, notice what Jacob says in verse 30. Now let me die, since I've seen your face, that you are still alive. He's basically saying, I can now die in peace. This is very similar to a passage in the New Testament where Jesus' parents bring Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day to the temple and to dedicate him at the temple. And there's an old man there named Simeon. You guys know I like Simeon because while he held him in the crook of his arm, he cradled the Savior in his arm. And after he cradled the Savior and he saw the Savior, because God had promised him you would see the Savior, you would see the Messiah before you die, he got to hold him. Listen to what he says in Luke 2:29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Sounds very familiar. And maybe Simeon remembered these words of Jacob as he got to hold his son and hold the promise that God had for him. Not only did God preserve his man Jacob, but he did so with peace. I love what Kent Hughes says about this comparison between Jacob and Simeon. He writes, here Jacob beheld his son, his temporal Savior, and said that he could now die. Later, Simeon would behold the Son, his eternal Savior, and he knew he would die in peace. And as God preserves us, as a part of his redemption plan, we too will die in peace. We'll be at peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only have a promise of peace with God, but we also have the promise of the peace of God on a daily basis. And he uses that to preserve his people. So we won't be anxious and we won't worry. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? That he preserves us with the peace that we're reconciled to him and with his peace on a daily basis for his glory. But the promise of peace is only for those who have turned from their self-trust and their self-rule in their life and turned and trusted in the finished work of Jesus. That's where peace comes from, and no other place. I know you've probably seen our marquees of church. No peace, no peace. Right? And no, it's K-N-O. If you know peace, you will know peace. If there's no peace, you won't know peace. And that's what it's saying here. Well, what will be our response to God's word this morning? Well, my prayer is all of us would respond by rejoicing and embracing his preservation of us. That he will do what he said. And he is preserving us, just like he was preserving his people here, to get them to Egypt, to preserve them so the Messiah would come. He's preserving us so he would be glorified throughout all the earth and all eternity. And if you're not one of those who have trusted in Christ, I pray this morning would be a time that you would turn from your self-trust and trust in the Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, there's a lot of stuff there, but Lord, it's all your stuff. And Lord, it's substance. Lord, it's substance that will help us live our life in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray you would bring reassurance of your preservation to us through your word during this week. And we would live lives knowing that, yes, Lord, you will preserve us and you will do it in your way for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.